Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I hope that you'll be encouraged in your relationship with Jesus by what you hear today. This week, we continue our discipleship series entitled Seven Letters, Seven Lessons, in which we are listening to what the Spirit says to the churches in Jesus' letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. In this message, we listen in on Jesus' words to the community of faith at Pergamum, a church that Jesus encourages for their faithfulness, but to which he also reveals something concerning.
Well, if you have your Bibles with you and want to turn to Revelation chapter 2, we're up to the third church and the third lesson. And don't forget that you can also join the conversation on Slido for the Big Three, which is a weekly podcast that comes out on Wednesdays. And it's an opportunity where Matt and Jess Baker, most frequently, and myself will sit down and discuss three big questions that you give to us through Slido. So if you want to be involved in that, please do. We'd love the questions. It's always good to get the good interaction. And you know, if you can't come up with a question out of Revelation, you're not trying hard enough, right? So we'll just have that going. Leave that up for a minute or two before we get to the Bible reading itself. The series that we're engaged in right now, Seven Letters, Seven Lessons, is an opportunity for us to listen in on what Jesus has to say to the churches. So if you have your Bible in front of you, you know that each of these letters ends with this phrase, "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So while Jesus is speaking to individual communities of faith in places like Ephesus and places like Laodicea and Thyatira, all places in the Roman province of Asia Minor, there's a sense that they are actually representative for us. It's as if Jesus has selected seven churches that kind of represent the kinds of struggles that churches always struggle with, that they always grapple with, regardless of where they are or when they might actually be in existence. And I mentioned this a couple of times, that there's a bit of a pattern to the seven letters. The two outer letters, the church at Laodicea, this is number seven, and the church at Ephesus, are in danger of losing their distinctive witness as churches. The two inside churches, the second and the sixth, they're the ones that Jesus only has an encouraging word for. And the three churches in the middle, the first of which we're going to be looking at tonight, all have something good that they're doing and something that Jesus wants to correct. And so as we look at the church at Pergamum, we're in the first church that has some good stuff happening and yet also does need to address some issues, but they're not... The issues are not to the point where the whole church is in danger of losing their kind of calling as a community of faith. So if you have your Bibles, have a look in chapter 2 of Revelation, starting in verse 12. We'll read the whole thing and then we'll unpack it for a bit. "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city, where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin, so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So right off the bat, you read the opening lines and you think it sounds a little bit like this church has really kind of got it together, right? They have been faithful even in the midst of real hardship, right? And really some formidable opposition. I mean, Jesus twice says that the place where you live is not just Pergamum, it's where Satan lives. And we don't know exactly what that's referring to. There's a few options. One, Pergamum was the capital city of this province, the actual the capital city, rather than the de facto capital of Ephesus. There was on the Acropolis, the big hill that dominated the city, an altar to Zeus, the head of the Roman pantheon of gods and the Greek pantheon of gods. And Pergamum was also one of the first cities that had jumped on board with the imperial propaganda, the whole idea that the emperors were the basis for the good life. And they had been the first city in Asia Minor that had been given permission by the Roman Senate to actually build a temple to a living emperor. They built that to Caesar Augustus way, way, way back. And so for the better part of a century, this city had been fully on board with the idea that the Roman way of life, the Roman emperors, the city of Rome was the source of everything good and desirable. But whatever the reason, whatever the rationale for Jesus naming it, we kind of get the picture that this is a tough place to be a Christian, just like the church, just for the place at Smyrna, right, in the last section that we looked at. But where Smyrna, the church at Smyrna, is encouraged to be faithful in the face of death, the church at Pergamum has already faced that. They actually already lost somebody. Someone in their community of faith has been martyred for their faith, and Jesus says, you've remained faithful. Which also means that this church has done what the church at Ephesus had not quite done. Right? So you might remember a couple of weeks ago, the church at Ephesus, the thing that Jesus has against them is that they have forsaken their first love. And in the context of the book of Revelation, that first love was their public witness. So the discipleship lesson for the church at Ephesus was that unless there's enough public evidence to convict us of being followers of Jesus, then the church is not doing its work. And so Jesus basically says to them, if you don't repent, if you don't return to that public witness, then I'm going to remove your lampstand, because really, why would you have a lampstand that's not lit, right? You've turned your light off, so I'm just going to remove the lampstand. But the church at Pergamum has kept their faithful witness, and it's been very public. So public that they've actually ended up being imprisoned, and in one case at least, martyred for their faith. So the church at Pergamum is doing pretty well at that one thing that Jesus is using to assess the churches, right? Remember, he doesn't care too much in this letter about how they're doing communion or how they're using the spiritual gifts or any of the other things that churches are about. The one thing that Jesus is evaluating is their public witness. But then he says, I have a few things against you. There are those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, and we're going to ignore them because we know next to nothing about them. But he also says you have people there who hold to the teaching of Balaam. And we need to kind of take some time to unpack that a little bit, because we do know, not necessarily about the people who taught the teachings of Balaam, but we know enough about the Balaam story to guess at what sorts of teaching this might have been. Now, I don't know if you know about Balaam. I'll give you a bit of the background, but here it is. Numbers 22 through to chapter 25, we hear the story of Balaam. Balaam was a world-famous sorcerer. He was a diviner. He was able to divine and figure out the will of the gods. He was so well known, he lived in northern Syria in the ancient world, that when the people of Israel had come out of Egypt in the south and were still south of the Dead Sea, the king of Moab, the region that they were about to enter, named Balak, felt that the only thing that he could do to potentially turn this horde of people away was to get Balaam to come down and curse them. Because those whom Balaam cursed remained cursed. And so Balak sends this delegation up to Balaam and basically says, listen, we'll pay you handsomely. Would you come down and curse this nation? And this is where the story, if it's not already weird, gets weird. Because Balaam says, well, hang on, I just have to talk to God. You're like, what? Balaam's going to talk to God? Fine, okay. And Balaam basically goes to the Lord and says, what do you reckon? And the Lord says, no, you cannot go. Because the people that they want you to curse, I have blessed. So yeah, don't. So Balaam goes back to Balak's delegation and says, listen, love to, can't, sorry. But Balak is not easily deterred. When he hears that Balaam has refused, he sends a second, finer delegation with promises of greater wealth in repayment. And Balaam says, okay, well, let me just ask the Lord again. And the Lord says, well, okay, you can go, but you can only say what I want you to say. Balaam's like, oh, yeah, of course, yeah. Gets on his donkey and heads south. But along the way, he has this weird encounter, and it's actually a funny encounter. The diviners in the ancient world, those who discern the will of the gods, often discern the will of the gods and what was happening in the kind of the natural order of things. So they would watch the flight of birds, and they would discern what the will of the gods were, or they would take the liver of a sacrificed animal, and they'd cut it open, and they'd kind of read the liver to see what was happening, right? So the fact that Balaam's donkey sees what is happening and Balaam does not, and that Balaam's donkey starts acting really weird and Balaam doesn't add them up in his head and kind of figure out that something's going on, is actually kind of funny in an Old Testament kind of way, which means that no one has ever laughed at it until right now, right? The next time you read it, like, enjoy the humor. It's pretty funny that he doesn't figure out what's going on. And what's going on is this, that the Lord has sent an angel with a flaming sword to stand in the road. And the donkey sees this clear as day. And so the very first time he sees him, he kind of steers out and kind of off the road. And Balaam goes, "What are you doing?" And beats the donkey, get back on the road. And the angel kind of reappears. And the donkey squeezes by, but gets so close to a rock wall that Balaam's legs all scratched up. So he beats the donkey again. And then finally, the third time, the angel's on the road and there's nowhere for the donkey to go. And the donkey just lays down. And Balaam is beating the donkey, because it's pretty embarrassing, isn't it, when your donkey don't go? At least I can imagine that, because the delegation's there with him. He's not traveling by himself, right? Here's this world-famous sorcerer who can't get his donkey to stay on the road, right? And then the donkey speaks. Also kind of weird. I find it weird that Balaam just kind of enters into conversation with him. He doesn't kind of do the, "What, you're talking?" He just kind of goes, enters into the conversation as if this happens all the time. The donkey says, "Why are you beating me?" Balaam's like, "Well, you're not acting very donkey-like." And the donkey says, "Well, do I normally do this?" And Balaam's like, come to think about it, no. And then his eyes are opened, and he sees the angel. And the angel basically says to him, "Your path is a reckless one before me. It's a reckless one before me. This path that you were on, reckless." Now, there's a whole bunch of questions in that, right? The Lord gives him permission and then kind of stands in the road to kill him and then basically says, "Hey, just watch yourself." But remember why Balaam went to the Lord the second time? Because Balak had sent an even larger delegation with an even greater promise of financial reward. Remember, we talked a bit about finances last week? And so Balaam has made his way south, probably, it seems, on the off chance that he might be able to get around the will of the Lord and still collect his paycheck. In fact, if you read the places where Balaam is mentioned in the New Testament, in 2 Peter and in Jude, you'll see that Balaam, by the time you get to the New Testament, is essentially known as a character marked by greed. He loved the wages of wickedness. This is the story of Balaam. Now, he gets down to where the Israelites are, and basically Balak says, "Here you go, got a big reward for you, so just curse him, would you?" And so Balaam goes to the mountain, looks down at the people, and blesses them. Blesses them up one side, down the other. Balak is distraught, takes him to another point where he can see a different grouping of the people of Israel. He blesses them up one side, down the other. Happens three times. Balak finally says, "Listen, I'm not paying you a cent, because you're just making it worse." And Balaam says, "Well, while we're making things worse, there's more blessing that God wants to give them, so I'm just going to kind of rattle on," right? And he blesses them even further. It's a remarkable passage in Numbers. But after that, it seems that Balaam has actually advised the king of Moab about how he can go about tripping up the people of Israel anyways. And shortly after that, in kind of a parallel to the golden calf story, the people of Israel are basically tempted and enticed into worshiping the gods of Moab and engaging in sexual immorality. And it becomes this kind of stereotypical failure amongst the people of Israel that's referred to a number of times throughout the Old Testament. Now, jumping back to Revelation. Can you imagine a church, community of faith, followers of Jesus, who have been so public about their faith in Jesus that it's actually led to some of them being executed, but they've remained faithful? Can you imagine in that community of faith that you would actually have someone literally saying, "We should practice sexual immorality and start worshiping idols"? Because I read Balaam in the Old Testament. He sounds like quite a dude. Like, can you imagine that happening? I hope the answer is no, because, like, it's a stretch of the imagination to think that a church that's kind of got it together would have got something so wrong. But I think it's important just to pause briefly to kind of reflect on what's happening here. The book of Revelation is what's called apocalyptic literature, right? So the genre of literature is apocalyptic. So if you go into a library or in a bookshop someplace and you're looking at, like, there's fiction and nonfiction and there's science and technology, those are all genres, right? So if you go to the science and technology section, you pull a book out at random, you have certain expectations about what those books are going to be about, right? If you go to the movies and you go to see a romantic comedy, there are certain expectations about what a romantic comedy is going to look like, right? Boy meets girl, there's some sort of misunderstanding that means they're not going to get together. They get together in the end, please pass me the Kleenex, right? That's the genre of a romantic comedy, okay? And when you know what to look for, it's then helpful to appreciate it. Apocalyptic literature, one of the features of it is that it's very black and white. You find that there's no middle ground in the book of Revelation. You're either sealed for the Lamb or marked for the beast. There's no kind of ambiguous, uncertain place in the middle. But the second thing to be aware of is that apocalyptic comes from the Greek verb, which basically means to reveal. So the apocalypse, right, the Greek word apokalypto means to reveal. So apocalypse and revelation are basically the same words, right? And what Jesus reveals to his readers is what's really, really going on. So from chapter 4, Jesus takes John up into heaven, and John gets to see everything from the perspective of heaven. And from the perspective of heaven, absolutely nothing is gray and ambiguous. You know, like so much of our life is ambiguous and gray, isn't it? And it's really hard to make decisions about following Jesus, because some of the times, it's just like, both of these look right. That's sort of right. I can see the point there. From the perspective of heaven, no gray. It's all black and white. And what Jesus reveals here is, shall we say, the essence of what's happening. So I don't know that the people of Pergamum felt that they were living where Satan lives, for instance. They would have been really proud of the Acropolis. They would have been really proud of the altar of Zeus, Christian or otherwise. It was kind of like the Sydney Opera House, right? The Sydney Bridge, right? It's that whole idea, the Harbour Bridge, where it's just this thing of pride, civic pride. Okay, I didn't build it. I don't go there very often. I don't like the opera. But yeah, like, we're really proud of the Opera House, right? They would have been really proud of the temple, the imperial temple. And basically, Jesus has said, you know what? You're not living in the capital city with a really fantastic altar to Zeus. You're living where Satan lives. And the people who are beginning to teach this reckless path, these people who, if I can kind of fill in the blanks here, are basically teaching you ways in which you can keep making money so that you can feed your family. This isn't about becoming like stinking, filthy, stinking rich. This is just about maintaining your lifestyle. Those people who are teaching you ways in which you can gently compromise with your society, that's not wisdom. It's actually the teaching of Balaam. It is a path that is reckless before me. That those who have ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so the question then becomes, so what's the discipleship lesson here? Right? The whole food sacrifice to idols stuff, like, that's a little bit weird for us. We don't really encounter that all the time. But let me kind of again unpack it just a little bit for you. The ancient temples kind of function not just as public places of worship, but also as restaurants. So the idea would be this. If I'm an upstanding member of the Pergamum society and I worship Zeus and I believe he's blessed my life, I decide that I'm going to offer a thank offering to him. And so I take an ox to the temple and that is sacrificed to Zeus, and there's a part of it that's burnt to the god, and there's part of it that goes to the priests, and then there's a whole lot of cow left over. I can't just chuck it in the fridge. So what do? I invite other upstanding members of the Pergamum society. I invite my friends and family, my guild workers, my networks, and I invite them to say, come to the temple on such and such a date. I've made an offering to the gods, and we're going to celebrate that afterwards. Which is all well and good until you basically say, you know what, I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. I can't really go to the religious part of that. It's like going to the reception, but not the wedding ceremony of a wedding that you disagree with for whatever reason. I just want to be at the social part because, you know, food, that's where business gets done, right? That's where networks get made. That's where people connect with other people. That's where business gets done, right? It seems that there were a group of people who were basically trying to find a way to allow them to eat at these idol feasts, right? In order to fit in order to still make money, in order to feed themselves and their families, while still being faithful to Jesus. And Jesus says, can't do it. 1 Corinthians, Paul has a lot to say about eating meat sacrificed to idols. This is a really long section. It's hard to read for us because it's like, this doesn't make any sense. It relates directly to this. And there's a bunch of language in here that both relates to Balaam, but also relates to feasts. So there's Jesus is the one with the sharp double-edged sword, just like the angel who met Balaam and his donkey. Jesus says, if you don't repent, I'm going to come against you with the sword of my mouth, just like the angel. But then at the end, he says to the one who's victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna, which had become for the Jews of the first century a symbol for the divine feast at the end of the age, when God will provide for his people. And even the white stone, did everyone read that and kind of go, what's the white stone with a name on it? White stones were used often as tickets. So basically, if I were holding a feast or a celebration of some sort, I would send you a white stone with either your name on it or my name on it or whatever the case might be. And you would bring that and that would let you to allow you to enter into the feast. He uses all this festival language, and Jesus basically says, bypass the festivals now, and you'll be part of the divine feast at the end, and I'll give you a ticket. Right? I'll give you the ticket. So what's the discipleship lesson? It seems to me that the church at Pergamum was doing so much right. They were doing so much right. There's a lot to like about the church at Pergamum. They'd done what the church at Smyrna was encouraged to do. They'd maintained their first love, like the church at Ephesus had not. And this is good. But there's something happening internally that they need to be aware of. It's kind of it's the New Testament equivalent of the call is coming from inside the house, right? The problem is inside. And I actually reckon the discipleship lesson is something like this. While you have to keep the main focus of following Jesus, you also need to check your blind spots. Got to check your blind spots. Now, I think it's really interesting that Jesus doesn't say to the church at Pergamum, stop worrying about public witness and just focus on inner purity. He doesn't say that. He just says, you have some people who hold to this teaching. It's a reckless path. Don't go there. They have kept the main thing the main thing. Their public witness to Jesus, the public expression of their love for Jesus and love for others that had gotten them into trouble, but they'd felt that what Jesus offered them was so much greater than anything that they could have taken away from them. They'd persevered. They'd kept their eyes on the prize. They just had to check their blind spots. You all know about checking blind spots, right? You drive in your car, and when you got to change lanes or turn corners or wherever else you're supposed to do, it's been a long time since I've taken the test, you check your blind spot, right? That little space over one shoulder and over the other that's between the car and the mirrors where you just can't quite see what's happening, usually a motorcycle, right? You know, it's all those sorts of things. You check your blind spots. But here's the thing about blind spots. When you're driving, you do not focus on your blind spots. You don't drive down the road like this. Because you won't drive very far, will you? You really got to keep the main thing the main thing. You've also got, from time to time, to check your blind spots. Now, when you're driving, it's easy, right? Relatively speaking, right? You might need to be reminded every so often, but you can check your blind spots by looking over your shoulder. Look at that. Spiritually speaking, it's not so easy, is it? It's not as easy as just kind of looking over our shoulder to see how we're traveling. And I think this is the extension of the discipleship lesson. Do you have one or two people in your life who know you well enough or who you trust enough who actually can help you see your blind spots? Because chances are you won't see them on your own. A couple years ago, I preached on Proverbs 16:25. I'm going to try to summarize a sermon inside another sermon, which is never a very good thing to do, but I'm going to try it anyways. Proverbs 16:25 reads, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death. There's a way that appears right, so you stand at the front of the path and you think, yeah, this looks fantastic, but it ultimately leads to death. Which suggests that maybe we can't know what's at the end and we just have to kind of have a swing because, hey, you never know, but I don't think that's the point of Proverbs. It's wisdom for life. And when you go through the entire book of Proverbs, you'll find that there's about five or six ways that inevitably lead to death. Right? The book of Proverbs tells us the ways that lead to death. False speech, it's sexual immorality, it's wickedness, it's laziness, it's ungodliness, those sorts of things. Which then begs the question, how could someone standing at a path that leads to death, so it's probably got some of those characteristics to it, ungodliness, bad speech, or false speech, sexual immorality, laziness, how can a path look good? How can you possibly get that wrong? And the general consensus in terms of, you know, scholars who have kind of studied those parables, those proverbs, have essentially said that you can get that wrong when you stand at the front of the path by yourself. Because you can convince yourself that just about anything is right, can't you? 2015 word of the year in Australia was captain's call, technically two words. But it was chosen as the word of the year in 2015 because Tony Abbott, then the Prime Minister of Australia, had made a series of relatively infamous captain's calls where he had, in the warm fuzziness of his own mind and heart, made a decision that he thought was the right one to make and then had basically made the decision. One of the more famous ones was when he decided to give a knighthood to Prince Philip. And everyone was like, what are you thinking? He was like, it's a captain's call. And everyone was like, yeah, you're an idiot, right? You know, there's a way that appears right, but in the end it leads to political death. And that was the scenario, right? And there's a sense that if we don't have people in our lives who can call us to account, who can check our blind spots, who can remind us of the areas in our lives that we don't pay a heap of attention to, but we should from time to time, then we are in danger of what's happening in Pergamum. Powering forward, but with this internal rot that if we don't address it, we'll get worse. And so do you have someone, or maybe two someones, who know you well enough, or who you trust enough, who can actually help you identify your spiritual blind spots? Those things, those aspects, you just don't think about heaps. It's not kind of on your radar immediately. Because if you don't have people who can help you remain accountable, if you don't have people who can help you identify those blind spots, we can end up just like the church at Pergamum. Doing really well in lots of ways, but with kind of some dangerous habits that ultimately, if we don't attend to them, will become problematic for us in the future. The discipleship lesson here is not just about checking your spiritual blind spots, but about making sure you have people who can help you check them. Whether they be here, part of our community of faith, part of your life group, people who are older than you or younger than you, people, just people who can help you. Because by checking our blind spots, we know that we will remain on the straight and narrow. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I'm going to invite Beth and Jacob back up. I'm going to lead us in a last song. I believe this is a song that we haven't sung before here. So it'd be kind of, you won't have the temptation to sing along maybe because you might not know it. So you can just really listen to the words and reflect on it, which I think will be really helpful for us. But as they prepare, let me just lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you that you give us one another to travel with. Thank you that we're not all the same. We all have very different strengths and abilities and passions and interests. And thank you that as we journey towards you, as we follow after you together, that you have given us one another. And I pray that for each one of us, that you might bring people into our lives or bring people to mind who are already in our lives, who know us well enough, who can actually help us identify our blind spots, who can help us, spiritually speaking, look over our shoulder every so often to make sure that we're not missing some really important things as we seek to be faithful in following after you. Bring those people to our minds, bring them into our lives. May we be those sorts of people for others in order that together we might more faithfully follow you as you desire for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Do you have one or two people in your life who can help you check your blind spots? These people are a gift to each of us as we seek to faithfully follow Jesus. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Thanks so much for joining us again this week, and don't forget that you can find our discipleship menu for this series, a set of simple exercises designed to help us internalize these messages, on our website under the Next Steps and Growing tabs. Join us as we seek to follow Jesus together. You may also want to subscribe to The Big Three, a weekly podcast that comes out on Wednesdays and that dives deeper into three questions raised by our community of faith about this message. We'd also love for you to join us for our Sunday services at gbconline.org.au at 9:30 Australian Eastern Time for our online services, or visit our website at gamiabaptist.org.au for on-site service times. Until next time, God bless.